It's good to be back with y'all. I hope y'all enjoyed Curtis Bauer's ministry last week. As for me, I was tremendously blessed by his ministry and fellowship. It's astonishing to learn just how much and how fast the Marxist agenda has progressed, yeah, since the making of his film. It's amazing. Not a good thing. So thank you to the Bowers family for coming out. Could you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah. We are studying the book of Jonah. Oh, and before we begin, I would also like to thank you all for all the warm and kind words that you sent my way regarding our previous lesson in Jonah. I was very encouraged. I was sent texts and emails, and even had a few people come up and approach me saying thanks for the teaching. I was blessed by that. I couldn't help but be reminded of that one pastor's story. You may have heard of it. The young and newly appointed senior pastor, still green from his graduating seminary. He was enthusiastic and very excited to deliver his first sermon to his new congregation. And after delivering his sermon and then dismissing the congregation, after what he thought was a very productive and well-delivered sermon, the congregation filed out of the church and said nothing to the preacher. And towards the tail end of the crowd, up came a regular attender, a very thoughtful person who was known to have always give feedback on the sermons. So he approached the young pastor and said, "Pastor, today your sermon reminded me of the peace of God and the love of God." And the pastor was surprised and and thrilled. And he said, "Well, praise God. Thank you. No one has ever said anything like that before about my preaching. Can you tell me why?" To which the congregant replied, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it surpassed all my understanding, and the love of God because it endured forever." And so, so thanks, I guess. So the title of our sermon today is "You Can Run, But You Can't Hide." And we are at the tail end of finishing up the introductory matters of the book of Jonah. A very fascinating book. And although Jonah and the Ninevites are prominently on display in the book is not about them. If you read the book carefully, the book is all about God. In fact, it begins and ends with God, like bookends. God's attributes are on full display, both in what we read God doing in the book and even what he's not doing in the book, in what he says and what he does not say. Did you know that God can speak very loudly even if he's not talking? Did you know that? I'll try to explain that later. At any rate, we asked and answered the questions: who wrote the book? When was it written? Who was it written to? It was written to Israel. We asked about the historicity of the book. Is it fact or is it fiction? We asked about the genre of the book, the message of the book, why was it written, the purpose. What's in the book? We did a brief survey of the book in our last sermon together. And we also discovered how we can find Christ in the book of Jonah. And we learned that we could do so through messianic typology. We learned what types and anti-types are. Types would be something foreshadowing a greater reality, a greater prophetic reality yet future, and the fulfillment would be the antitype. And so if you're joining us for the first time in our study of Jonah, I would just highly recommend our sermon archives to you on our church website so you can get caught up with that. That said, let's give our time to the Lord, shall we? Father God, have your way here this morning. Use me as you see fit to feed your flock. Bless the teaching of your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we want to tackle our next question, and that's what makes the book of Jonah unique? Out of all the books of the Bible, if we only had the book of Jonah, what could we learn from it? What could we glean from it? What would it tell us about God? What would it tell us about man or Jonah or perhaps the other characters in the book? How does the book of Jonah contribute to the Bible in general? We can really look at it from two perspectives. We can look at it from God's perspective, in this case, the protagonist, the principal character. We can also look at it from man's perspective, the antagonist, which is Jonah. The character that contends with the protagonist. We are immediately introduced to them from the get-go in the opening three verses. And as you probably know, with a well-written narrative, the roles of the protagonist and the antagonist are very fundamental to understanding the central conflict, the story, the dynamics of the dynamics that drive the narrative. And often they are the primary two characters in the story in opposition to each other. And their interactions create the tension and the drama that drive the story forward. And so I'd like to answer the question of uniqueness this morning in a very general way, in a general manner regarding both characters. And I'll go through some detail, important detail, when the text demands it. However, I like to keep it general. So it's sort of, so the introductory matters is a, 30,000 foot perspective, a bird's eye view perspective. Now we're lowering the plane. We're doing a flyby. That way we can extract in general uniquenesses or distinctions from each character, their responses, their attributes, etc. Thereby we can generate our answers on this, how the book is unique. We may compare and contrast at times to trying to figure out what God is trying to teach us. So let's start with the protagonist, the God, Yahweh. And we'll do this just by simply observing what the text says. That's it. Taking the text at face value. What does the text say about God? What does the text say about Jonah? And also, we may be doing some extrapolations, some inferring, and that's okay. But we'd like to start with taking the text at face value. So here we go. The book of Jonah is unique because it teaches that disobedience may bring turmoil in the believer's life. This is a reality we read from the opening verses in Jonah. In fact, it jumps off the pages. As Jonah flees, he's doing so in obviously in flagrant and brazen disobedience. Upon receiving his commission from God and running from God, we see Jonah is met with resistance. Now notice I didn't say Jonah is immediately met with resistance. There seems to be a considerable length of time before the storm was hurled Jonah's way. And how do we know that? Well, we don't know that because the details, of course, must be extrapolated. These are inferred using common sense and everyday experiences. As you already have noticed, the book of Jonah and his historical experiences are recorded in a very quick-paced narrative. Not every detail is recorded. What we do know is that God called Jonah when he was at his home of residence. If you scroll down to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, he reveals that. Jonah reveals that. So it's very likely that Jonah started in Gath Hepher, because that's where he's from. 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that. Jonah gets the call from God to go. Does he go immediately? Does he linger? Does he think about it? You don't know that unless you read the text in Hebrew. When God said to Jonah, arise, go, these are two imperatives, two commands glued to each other in the Hebrew. And it gives it, the Hebrew construction gives it a sense of emergency or immediacy. In other words, God said, go now. Don't hesitate. And what does Jonah do? He arises, but he goes in the complete opposite direction. He flees. And the word flee there, when it says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, the word flee there also carries with it a sense of immediacy, of moving away quickly as to escape. This is immediate and flagrant disobedience. Now again, up until the storm, you would think Jonah would have to leave his home. He likely didn't pack for this trip. He's trying to escape God right away. He likely traveled on foot to the port city of Joppa. There were no Uber rides in those days. If your eyes are good, Gath Hepher is north of Israel and west of the Sea of Galilee. There's a blow-up, a magnified picture there to the left. He traveled down to Joppa in Israel, and according to this map, the distance Jonah traveled was about 75 miles to Joppa. He may have rested. We don't know that. But depending on one's speed, a person can, on average, can walk about 3 miles in an hour. And at that speed, walking 75 miles would take Jonah about 25 hours without rest. But in addition to traveling on foot, he had to find a ship. He had to pay the fare. Mind you, Jonah is used God's resources to fund his dereliction of duty. And then he sailed away with pagan sailors in the complete opposite direction. Are we taking mental note of all the flagrant sins piling up here? Sailing out to sea probably took some time as well. And if we look at that map, it gives a possible route of Jonah's running. Now, you may be thinking, why is he headed north when Tarshish is in the west? I thought the same thing until I found this map. This is a map showing the routes of the ships of Tarshish recorded in 1 Kings 10:19. And if you can see the route there in green, Solomon had the ships of Tarshish and the ships of Hiram bring back wealth every 3 years. So just by looking at this route, making a guess, this was probably taken because of the ship's current, you know, carrying the ships along more efficiently. That would be my guess. Yes. Another guess is that they probably sailed deeper into the Mediterranean Sea to get to a place where they were ripe for storms, right? Not to mention deeper waters where bigger fish, perhaps whales, would reside. And whales, of the sperm type, sperm whale type, do reside in the Mediterranean Sea, as we learned in our first lesson. Why are we trying to extrapolate the details of Jonah's disobedience? Because it shows the reality that a believer can willingly and defiantly run from the Lord. In fact, they can run so hard and run with all their strength, even with their financial resources, that in a believer's mind, they actually think that they can escape God's presence. Even in the ship itself, during the thick of the storm, Jonah is still running. What does it say in Jonah 1:5? God had already hurled the storm Jonah's way. And it says, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Did he sleep because of his long travel to Joppa? I don't think so. I think he is still running from God. The text said he had fallen sound asleep. Perhaps if I sleep, I won't have to hear from God. Perhaps if I sleep, I can escape my spiritual responsibilities. Perhaps if I sleep, I don't have to deal with the turmoils of life brought on from my foolish decisions. I believe Jonah was still running. By the way, in chapter 1 and verse 2, Nineveh is mentioned once by God, and in the next verse, Tarshish is mentioned 3 times. Whenever biblical authors repeat a word or a phrase, they are trying to emphasize something. Tarshish is mentioned 3 times in the next single verse. I think it's emphasizing Jonah's stubbornness and defiant disobedience. What's also interesting is throughout the book of Jonah, I noticed the repeated word down. Down. There is apparent textual imagery being illustrated here of going down or deeper. But Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah paid his fare and went down into the ship. Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He had lain down and fallen asleep. Jonah was thrown down into the sea. All the while Jonah is running, he is going down, down, down. I believe those words are purposefully there to show that Jonah is spiraling down, out of control. Out of control. Because of his decisions from running from God. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jonah cried out from the depth of Sheol. He was cast into the deep. Jonah 2:3. The heart of the sea engulfed me, he said. The waters encompassed me. The deep engulfed me to the point of death. Jonah cried, I was fainting away. Chapter 2, verse 7. Are you hearing me, church? Disobedience can bring turmoil in the life of the believer. By the way, as Jonah cried out from the belly of the great fish, this would be his first time in the text, textually, that he prays and cries out to God. And why am I emphasizing textually? Because of the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, the verse we mentioned earlier. Here, Jonah, after God relented from sending calamity to the Ninevites, we see Jonah talking to God. He was displeased, he was angry. But Jonah said this, please, Lord, was not this what I said? Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, forestall what? The calamity going headed to the Ninevites. In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Ah, so Jonah did pray. But this initial prayer was not recognized in the text. It was not acknowledged initially. Could it be that the prayers from Jonah, a believer, done in the spirit of defiance and disobedience, was ignored? Could it be that a prophet's prayer fell on deaf ears? I am reminded of what the psalmist said in Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or how about Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, when God declared to a disobedient and rebellious Israel, he said, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Well, that's the Old Testament, Gabe. You know, God will always hear the prayers of the church, wouldn't he? Well, consider what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Why wasn't Jonah's initial prayer acknowledged when it was done back in his country? Because he asked with wrong motives, not according to the will of God. Because Jonah was willing to have blood on his hands as he prayed in disobedience. Because Jonah harbored wickedness in his heart against the city of Nineveh. His prayers fell on deaf ears as a result of that. Disobedience can bring turmoil in the life of the believer. However, we do see Jonah pray in chapter 2, only when he is in dire straits, dire circumstances, brought on by his own decisions, Jonah prayed. As he had nowhere else to go, literally, are you hearing me, church? Disobedience can bring turmoil in the life of a believer. A life spiraling out of control, going down, down, down. And it can even bring, potentially, harm and endangerment upon the lives of those around you, as it did the lives of the sailors. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us can testify to this reality? Of the foolish decisions that we have made in the past, perhaps presently, in rebellion to God and to His Word, in disobedience to His Word, how many of us can say that we've endangered the lives of loved ones or friends or a spouse or a brother or sister in Christ because of our foolish decisions? Church, moral and free-willed agents, created in the image of God, saved by the grace of God, God will honor your decision to be disobedient, to be stubborn. God will honor your decision to be defiant, rebellious, a rebellious son or daughter. He will do that. But don't think for a minute you'll get away with it. Do not think for a second that your sins of disobedience will go unnoticed by God. You are fooling yourself if you think that. And if this is what I just described, if this is you, because God is love, He will do nothing else but pursue His children in love. That is God. That is who He is. And what makes the book of Jonah so unique is we learn that disobedience may bring turmoil in the believer's life, but God will always pursue His children in faithfulness, no matter what the cost. As a believer, God will let you go. He will. That's what's happening here in Jonah. Notice God said nothing but commanded Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah ran. God was quiet. He allowed Jonah to run as far as he could. He just watched. He probably chuckled at Jonah. "Look at this boy run." I mean, God in His triunity probably laughed. you know, and said, can someone tell this boy that I am inescapable? You cannot run from me. You cannot escape me. That's why I entitled this sermon, You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. God is inescapable. You cannot hide. Didn't King David realize this in Psalm 139, 7 through 10? We read this in the announcements. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. This sounds like something Jonah would pray. What David is speaking about is the omnipresence of God. The reality that God is everywhere at once, all at once. He is a God that is not bound by space. He is greater than space. Solomon said, behold, in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon said, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. The omnipresence of God. This same psalm speaks of the omniscience of God. That is, he is infinite and perfect in knowledge. God knows all things, past, present, and future. This will blow your mind. God knows the actual and the possible. He knows what will happen if we take the 90 home. He knows what will happen if we take the 59 home. And he knows all the possible outcomes. He knows what goes on in the dark crevices of our minds and in our hearts. God does not have to learn anything, nor is he surprised by anything. In fact, in this same psalm, David went on to say, you, God, understand my thoughts from afar. You, God, are intimately acquainted with my way and intentions. You, God, even know what I will say before I say it. Behold, you know it all. This same psalm, 139, David also speaks of God's omnipotence, God's perfect and almighty power, and how God formed David's inward parts and wove him in his mother's womb. He was fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, this is also a great anti-abortion text. But this also speaks of God's almighty power, creative power. David said this as he was in awe of God. He said, how wonderful are your works. Do you think Jonah knew the three omnis of God? I'm pretty sure he did. God's omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence are all on display here in the book of Jonah. Now that we had a little glimpse of at the book from God's perspective, how do we see God implement his omnis? He uses it to, or uses them to pursue those who he loves, his own. Amen. God knew what was going on in Jonah's heart, yet God was reasonable with him. I remember having a conversation with Brother Nick Thompson, talking about how God is reasonable with us in our sinfulness, in our ignorance. He is almighty and perfect in power, yet he is reasonable with us. Man, he is also gentle in dealing with us. Did God strike Jonah dead at his initial defiance? No, God let him run. He let him run. He was patient with Jonah, reasonable with Jonah in his sinful humanity. Jonah probably seemed or did what seemed was what was right in his own eyes, yeah? Oh, the Ninevites? Yeah, they deserve what's coming to them. But we see God was silent in the meantime and during the running of Jonah, the running prophet, I call him. We see God bring a storm Jonah's way. not to end his life, but to bring him or lead him back. Not only bring him back to his senses, but bring him back on track missionally. He was saying, I am God, I have called you. I believe that's the message he was sending. And the sailors, no doubt panicked as the storm raged in chapter 1, and did everything they could to preserve their lives. God exposed Jonah to their casting of lots, right? In desperation, the pagan sailors cast lots. Casting the lots was an ancient pagan form of divination in which random outcomes was believed to be to reflect a divine will. This was such a common practice, even the disciples used it as a method to figure out who the 12th apostle would be in Acts chapter 1, 23 verses 23 to 26. This would be used with stones or sticks or things of that matter. But the sailors were trying to figure out who caused this storm, right? And the lot fell on Jonah. As they cast the lot fell on Jonah. In Jonah 1:12, and he knew that. Jonah knew that. He knew the lot would fall on him. It says, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. You can run, Jonah, but you can't hide. Doesn't scripture say in Psalm 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What did God do here? God exposed Jonah as the culprit. He used his omnipotence to alter or bring about an outcome, an unwelcome outcome. Jonah didn't like that because he was exposed as the culprit. God was actually bringing Jonah back to his senses and reminding that he was not only his own, but he was called for a purpose, for a mission. He was pursuing Jonah in his faithfulness. Wake up, Jonah. I am God, and I called you. I mean, the storm itself, it's a terrible situation, but to be blamed for the storm, that can mess with anyone's head. You are responsible for the death of these, potentially, the death of these sailors. You will be responsible for the death of the great city Nineveh if you don't right your path, Jonah. And what did Jonah do? He ran some more. Jonah said in the first chapter, it was me. I am the cause of the storm. If you want to save your lives, throw me out and off the ship. Then the storm will calm. And the sailors probably thought he was mental or mad, out of his mind. Are you asking us to potentially take your life? Then in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, however, the men rowed desperately. However, they didn't want to do it. They didn't want to throw him out and end someone's life. This would be murder. Even pagan sailors valued life, human life, more than Jonah did. What irony. And if you move on, the text states that the rowing didn't work. What was their next plan? They said, let's call out to your God. Let's call out to your God, Jonah, to save us. And this is the sailor's prayer in chapter 1, verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on the account of this man's life. And here it is. And do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. Did you catch that? They're not only asking for mercy, but also forgiveness in advance for what they're going to do to Jonah. Do not put innocent blood on us. Also notice, Jonah didn't call out to the Lord. He was silent. He was still running. Jonah was to blame. And he did not care. So the sailors threw him out. Man overboard. By the way, a man overboard in a sailor's world is the most dangerous and life-threatening scenario that can happen at sea. These were likely seasoned sailors. The text said they rowed, so it was likely a slow steering ship. And for one to go overboard, especially at night, we don't know it was night, but at night or even during a storm, this, you know, they say that this would usually end fatally. So try to put yourselves in the sailors' sandals. This must have been the very last resort, right? To throw someone overboard in order to save the lives of the crew in the ship. Something they likely never experienced before. So the storm raged, and as they threw Jonah out, it stopped, completely stopped. Then Jonah was swallowed by the fish, Jonah 1:17. Did the sailors witness this? We don't know. It says they made vows and sacrifices, no doubt in thankfulness because their lives were just spared. Where did the culprit go? Did they make an effort to save Jonah? It doesn't say. I bet they struggled with it. But as Jonah was swallowed, it's likely he was pulled down to sea depths unimaginable, right? What does it say? You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. I descended to the roots of the mountain. Right? The great fish swallowed him, not to consume Jonah, but to bring him back to his senses. Lead him back missionally. This is God faithfully pursuing his own. And then Jonah finally comes to his senses. He finally looks up, right? Literally and figuratively. So when you are at your lowest, when there's nowhere else to run, right? If you really think about it, this is a very good place to be. This is where God wants you. This is where God has your undivided attention. Despite your foolish decisions that got you there. No matter how much rebellion, how far you run from God, God has a way of getting your attention. Amen? Swallowed by a whale? Now that's pretty extreme, God. But Jonah was in the exact place where God wanted him. And Jonah knew it. And this just goes to show that God will go through some extreme measure, extreme lengths to get our attention, even to the brink of death. At death's doorstep, Jonah 2:5 and 7. Why is this book unique? Because it teaches us the reality of disobedience, bringing turmoil into our lives. But God is always faithful in pursuing his own. What's also very interesting here, the text is initially silent on how Jonah felt on the issue. I find that very interesting. And what was going through his mind as he received the call from God to minister to the Ninevites, other than what we read in chapter 4. For three chapters, Jonah had no say in the matter. And it's only when we reach chapter 4, he is given the floor to speak his mind and feelings. I think that's very insightful. He prays in chapter 2, but nothing about the Ninevites. So now looking from man's perspective, in the first three chapters, we can only imagine how difficult it was, how unwelcome it was to receive a call from God. Yeah? Just imagine you, getting a very clear call from God, and God tells you he wants you to go to Iran and preach to Hamas. What would your first reaction be? I can actually hear your blood boiling right now. I know I would run. Imagine how unwelcome God's call to Jonah was. I think any sensible or rational or decent person living today, or even in Jonah's day, would have a very difficult time making sense of God's call, of God's commission. How could a savage people, a barbaric people, a people who rapes women, burns babies, kills the elderly, and then film it on social media, ever be given an ounce of mercy from God? Ever. I think we all can relate to Jonah. And what makes this book so unique, because it teaches God's relentless love and mercy and grace towards men. Evil men. Wicked men. I found a theological journal entitled The Biblical Archaeological Society, an article written by Erica Belibtru entitled Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death. Erica records what is written on ancient reliefs, telling the account of Assyrian soldiers torturing Elamite prisoners of war that were from the palace of Ashurbanipal of Nineveh. This is all recorded in the annals of Ashurnasirpal. This is what Ashurnasirpal recorded, talking about his enemies. Quote, "With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and prisoners, and possessions from them. I cut off their heads of the fighters and built therewith a tower before the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out their eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." Close quote. What you're looking at are stone reliefs of the Assyrians. These are like sort of like timeless trophies of their victories. Now, what we are hearing in the news regarding Hamas and the attacks on Israel as we speak, one would have to admit that, you know, they're gruesome acts. Sounds like something the Assyrians or the Ninevites would do, wouldn't it? Ninevites 2.0. Are these people really worthy of God's grace and salvation? I hate to burst our bubble, but they are. That's what Jesus said, right? Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is what some have called scandalous love. Some Christians in this room and out there in the body of Christ would deem this an outrage. There's just no way. There's no way in God's high heaven that a people like Hamas or the Ninevites would ever deserve God's grace. You don't know what they did to my family member. You have no idea. You're right. I don't know. But the Father knows. In fact, the Father knows what it's like to have a foreign nation, along with his chosen covenant people, crucify his only son, their Messiah. Beloved, may I share something? We have no right to harbor unforgiveness towards our enemies. No right. Towards any human being that has offended us. The scripture teaches we don't have that luxury, no matter the degree of the crime or the offense. Why? Because the person, no matter who it is one who Jesus Christ gave his life for, as he did you and me. But you don't understand what they did to me. I don't have to. Our Father does. Amen? And this is why we see God's relentless love and grace and mercy at work in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 32, tells us just how relentless God's love is. Just how scandalous it is. It says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." In Ezekiel 33:11, he goes even further. "Say to them, Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." Or how about 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, Paul said this, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Did you catch that? The idea that all men, including wicked men, come to saving faith is good and acceptable to God. So why isn't it good to us? Or acceptable to us? Would you all get mad if Hitler was in heaven? Would you all get mad if Charles Darwin was in heaven? Or Karl Marx, for that matter? These are men responsible for countless deaths. How about Jeffrey Dahmer? You guys remember Jeffrey Dahmer, huh? A serial killer who lured his victims, men, to his house to drug them, kill them, and eat them. Do you think he deserved God's grace? Well, if you don't, take a listen to this. I've played this before in the congregation, so bear with me. I hope the AV team is ready. So this is an interview with Jeffrey Dahmer. This is in the 90s. And at this time, he's the most notorious serial killer to date, right? He's all over the news. He's in prison in this interview. He's with his visiting father, and he's being interviewed by Stone Phillips on MSNBC. So take a look. Do I play it from here? Let's play it from here. No? I cannot play it from here? Did y'all get my email? maybe we won't play it. Thumbs up, thumbs down? Down, okay. We won't play the video. So in this video, Stone Phillips is interviewing Dahmer. And his father asked him, "When did you come to the point where everyone was accountable for their actions?" And Dahmer said, "When you sent that creation science material to me in prison." And as I read that, I realized that evolution was a lie, that we came from the slime and all this kinds of stuff. That's what he believed. And he said, I've come to realize that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and I have given my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I will be accountable to him when I meet him, he said. It's a powerful testimony, of both father and son, because you didn't hear it, but the father said this, I had drifted away from a belief in the Supreme Being. There were Christians, but he fell away. And I never, as a result, pass along that we are all accountable to God in the end. And so Jeffrey Dahmer's father carries some responsibility as he admits that, you know, he was running from his spiritual fatherly duties. And this is ultimately what led to his son's crime sprees, which led to their storm. And boy, was it a storm, right? If you listen to the full interview, Jeffrey Dahmer doesn't blame his father. He takes full responsibility. And he sounds like a contrite person, a very remorseful person. And of course, he was sentenced to life in prison, you know, and God got a hold of him. God was able to bring Jeffrey Dahmer to his senses. In another recording of Jeffrey, he was in front of the judge and the jury. This was during his 1992 sentencing, and he shared how he came to saving faith. And in front of the judge and national television, he quoted 1 Timothy 1:15-17. Dahmer's quoting this. And he quoted from the NIV. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Dahmer was in prison for 2 years, and he would later be murdered in prison. He was bludgeoned to death by a dumbbell bar by a fellow inmate, the exact same way Dahmer killed his first victim. I believe after hearing Dahmer's testimony, we will see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. Why are you telling us about Jeffrey Dahmer? What kind of church is this, Gabe? Well, the Bible teaches, the book of Jonah is so unique, it screams of God's relentless love towards wicked men. It's so relentless, God would give up his only son. Are you hearing me, church? For Jeffrey Dahmer and for the Ninevites, he desires none to perish. And by the way, didn't God create the Ninevites in their mother's womb as he did David's? Or as he did in David's mother's womb? This is why God sent Jonah, to demonstrate this love to his creation, right? And in chapter 4, Jonah's preaching worked. They repented. It was all over the front news of the Assyrian Chronicle. No, I'm just kidding, but from the king to the lowest person, even the beasts, right, took part in the fasting and the repentance. They were saved from calamity. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." What makes this book so unique? We learn that disobedience can bring turmoil in the life of the believer, but God will always and faithfully pursue his children in love. Amen? Not only that, we learn that God is relentless in pursuing his children, or pursuing sinful men with his love and grace. Right? A third thing, why this book is so unique, is how it displays God's sovereignty. We learn of God's sovereignty in this book. How he has complete control over all things. In fact, he holds the absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. Sovereignty. He has sovereignty over the weather, the sea, and everything in it. Sovereignty over the plant life on earth as well. God is sovereign. I am reminded of Psalm 29, verses 9 through 10. David declares, "The voice of the Lord makes deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. In the book of Jonah, what does it say? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm, Jonah 1:5. Now this is for the younger folk out there. Please notice the text there. It doesn't say, then global warming was hurled. Notice it doesn't say, behold, there was climate change. No, it doesn't say that. Notice it doesn't say, because of the carbon dioxide emitted from the sailor's ship, a great wind and storm came. No, it doesn't say that. Do not believe the lie of climate change or global warming. The Bible clearly teaches that it is God alone who controls the weather or the weather patterns. Scripture is replete with this reality. He is sovereign over the weather, over the skies and the rain and the wind and what goes on in the universe. In fact, he sustains the universe. Sovereign over the clouds, the lightning, and all of nature. Now, there is in Scripture evidence that Satan has control over weather as well. But only if he is granted this power by God. And only when it advances God's will. For example, looking at the right of the screen there, we see Satan is granted this power in the book of Job, as Satan is given permission to test Job. For what? To teach Job of God's sovereignty, God's complete control over everything, even Job's righteous life. God is sovereign. And by the way, Job had no knowledge of this or what was coming to him only after the fact that he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write or record these events. At any rate, this teaches us a valuable lesson. We cannot tell if Satan is behind the terrible floods and earthquakes and storms or whatnot that come our way. Right? But we know that God is in control. Amen. He can, as Scripture reveals, allow Satan this power. But we don't know that. If a storm is directed by Satan. We know that it is only there to fulfill God's plan. Right? To advance God's ultimate will on earth. The book of Jonah, in comparison, teaches God's sovereignty over creation and over man's life. God does what he pleases. Many times God will speak loud without ever saying a word. He will speak through his creation. Years ago in 2010, there was a global conference, global warming conference, and it was canceled because of a blizzard. Talk about irony. Talk about God speaking loudly. Jot down Genesis 8:22, where God says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Don't believe the left's lie of climate change. And if you don't trust me, trust God's science. If you don't trust their science, trust God's science. Trust God's word. The book of Jonah teaches on God's sovereignty over everything, even the greatest fish in the sea. Scripture said he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah and vomit him out. God is sovereign over all plant life. What does it say? God appointed a plant to provide shade for Jonah. Not only that, the book of Jonah teaches that God is so sovereign, he alone can extend mercy to whom he wishes. To a running prophet and to a wicked nation, if he so chooses. Moreover, he sovereignly extended that mercy and love to us, didn't he? He is sovereign. Do you want your mind blown? God is so sovereign, he is even sovereign over the plans of our heart. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Are we seeing this in Jonah? Jonah planned his fleeing, his escape, but God is directing his steps. Did you catch that? Man's tongue, man's steps are ordained by God. That hurts my head when I think about it. If we are planning our futures with well intentions or not, God desires to direct our paths, not for destruction, but to advance his will in our lives. Amen. And this is why we see God directing Jonah's path, Jonah's steps. Literally. God called Jonah as a representative to the city of Nineveh. He brought Jonah back to his senses and brought Jonah back missionally. There are at least six missional statements of God that says he desires to bless not only Israel, but the nations of the earth, while using his nation, his covenant nation. Genesis 12:3 being the inception of this desire, right? We all know Genesis 12:3, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Take a look at Genesis 26:4 there in the middle, number 3. God is speaking to Isaac, saying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. If you look very closely, there you see Jonah in that text. If you get some magnifying glasses. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, there's Jonah again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the primary covenant, the umbrella covenant, the covenant in which all other covenants extend. Are extensions. They all stem from this covenant. And within this covenant, we find God's plan and promises to bless the Gentile nations. Although the text doesn't specify what kind of blessing this will be, but as you move through the Bible, you clearly see, as we do in the book of Jonah, that these blessings are missional in nature. And this is why the book of Jonah also teaches that of God's and Israel's missionary purpose. The missionary purpose of Israel. Now, please listen very carefully. God's election of Israel is and always will be linked to her mission to the Gentiles. Israel is to be the vehicle of blessing to the world. There's no other way. This is how God set it up. And I love how Pastor Andy says it. You know, if it weren't for the Jewish people, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Amen? We wouldn't have our Bibles to turn to. We wouldn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor would we have redemption in him. You know, one legitimate question is this: how serious is God's missional purpose towards the Gentiles? You know, Paul answered this question, yeah, over in Romans 11, verses 12 through 15. It's so serious that God used the tragic stumbling of his own people Israel, namely their rejection of their own Messiah, Christ Jesus. God used that tragic event, that tragic outcome, to advance a remnant, chosen and elected by his grace, right? And who were the remnant, right? The disciples and Jesus plus Paul the apostle, Jews chosen out of unbelieving Israel to now advance the gospel, the good news, not just to Israel, but to the entire world. This is the outworking of Genesis 12:3. It was God's plans from the beginning, right? Ephesians 3:11. The church was a mystery plan hidden in God in the Old Testament, which he carried out in Christ Jesus. This is why the false doctrine of replacement theology is so abhorrent. The idea that the church has eclipsed Israel and taken over all her blessings and promises. Right? According to the replacement theology, this is why Israel has been abandoned by God, because they rejected their Messiah. Are you kidding me? If this is so, then we just chopped off, you know, this incredibly important aspect of promise within the Abrahamic covenant. We make God into a liar when we do that. This is what Paul argued in Romans 11 through 15. He begins the chapter by saying this: I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, this is Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, the Gentile world has been immensely blessed by Christ and through a handful of obedient apostles. Imagine if Israel believed and fulfilled their calling as a blessing to the world. How much more riches would the world enjoy? And Paul goes on, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Gabe, what does this have to do with Jonah and the Ninevites? I'm glad you asked. This would bring us to our previous question, right? Which was, can we find Christ in Jonah? Did not Christ equate himself to Jonah, the only successful prophet in the Old Testament, to have fulfilled his missionary call from God? He was hard-headed, but he fulfilled it. Do we find Jesus equating himself with Jonah in the New Testament? Let's hear from Jesus himself. Luke 11:30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. For just as, so will. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Wait a minute. Did Jesus just say, without even saying it, that the Ninevites were saved and redeemed because they repented? Who is they? The Ninevites. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now please notice, isn't repentance the context of Luke 11, 29 through 32, along with Matthew 12, 38 through 42. The context was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? The context was belief in their Messiah. If y'all Pharisees just had believed in your Messiah, then the kingdom of heaven would have materialized before your very eyes. But they didn't. They didn't believe. They didn't repent. For just as Jonah was, so will the Son of Man be. The context was salvation for Israel, as it was salvation for the Ninevites. Are you telling me the Ninevites will be in heaven? I'm not saying that. Jesus is. And before y'all start throwing tomatoes at me, because of the controversy surrounding the Ninevites, how the Ninevites were saved eternally or saved temporally, please hear me out. There is actual controversy regarding this very point. Was Nineveh saved, from calamity or temporally, or was Nineveh saved eternally? I think the answer is yes. Now, I would love to hash out these details with you, but I'm going to save most of it for the verse-by-verse part of the lesson series. Instead, let me leave you with a quote from a modern-day expert, scholar, and missionary himself in an article called How Were People Saved in the Old Testament? He wrote this book entitled 21 Questions About Grace. And this is a missionary we support, Jim Myers. This book also has other scholars. You may have heard of this one guy, some guy named Andy Woods. Just kidding. But this book also has, other scholars writing their articles in this book. It's a book I literally keep at arm's reach, by the way. It's very good. But this is Jim Myers, who, by the grace of God, will preach to us next week. Myers said this: faith was the necessary condition for salvation in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then Jim compares this verse to Genesis 15:6, which, by the way, those two verses share similar construction or structure, Hebrew structure. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. This is not a generic faith in the existence of God, but rather a specific faith in the revelation of the true God, who is the sole origin of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2, verse 9. Myers argued that the Old Testament person did not have the same, historically revealed information we have today. They didn't have that. We know who the Messiah was, right? So what did the Old Testament person believe if they didn't know Jesus? Myers said there are obvious differences between the content of the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The content of faith depends on the particular revelation of God at any given time. However, this does not mean that there are many different ways to salvation. That is not what Myers is saying. It was always by faith. And Myers also drew from Charles Ryrie in his book Dispensationalism. Ryrie said, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Jesus Christ." Right? The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. What exactly did Jonah preach to the Ninevites? You can find it in an 8-word sentence. In fact, half of a verse, Jonah 3:4. All that was recorded from Jonah's sermon was this: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Now, let's not leave out the most important factor. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Right? Surely that's not all Jonah preached. I want to say that's a summary statement. That's the gist of his sermon, but that's all was recorded. But what's more important is God told him what to say. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, right? That's what set it in motion. There's someone coming. The Ninevites did not know this, right? Neither did Jonah. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The Ninevites believed, right? The object of faith in every age is God. The Ninevites believed in God. The content of faith changes through various dispensations. The message: Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. Does that sound like a sign or a miracle of Jonah? That sounds like a warning. Is someone being eternally saved considered a miracle? I think so. I like how Andy puts it. People say there's no miracles today. Are you kidding me? Right? There's people being saved all the time in church. These are miracles taking place every day as we share the gospel. These are pagans, unbelievers, Muslims right now that are being saved in droves right now as we speak. Was the conversion of the Ninevites a miracle? I like how Arnold C. Gabelein put it regarding Nineveh's response to Jonah. God delights to do the impossible and never more so than in turning men to himself, instead then of denying the grounds of its human impossibility. The repentance that swept over Nineveh, let us see it as an evidence of divine power. For this, not the episode of the sea monster, is the greatest miracle in the book. Wow. You guys are probably upset with me. I'm out of time. Well, let me close with this. What makes the book of Jonah so unique? Disobedience may bring turmoil in the believer's life, but God will always pursue in faithfulness. God's relentless love and grace and mercy towards men, even evil men. What makes Jonah so unique is it teaches of God's sovereignty, and it teaches God's and Israel's missionary purpose. Forgive me in advance. I ran out of time. And so the next time we meet, we will continue with the last one. What makes this book so unique? It teaches us examples of an appropriate response to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah. We thank you so much that for the work of your Son Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he has made on behalf of the world. Sinful and wicked men. He said he came for the sick and not the righteous. And Father, if someone here or someone online, if that's you, I pray that you would just believe on the Son of God. And by doing so, you can change your eternal destiny. You can go from life, or you can go from death to life, Scripture says. And you can do all that by simply believing, trusting putting your faith in the Son of God and in the work of the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for this fellowship. We pray, we continue to ask and pray that you would protect Andy and his family and the Sugarland Bible Church individuals that are on that tour. Bring them home safely. We continue to pray for Israel and her safety. And Father, we give you all the glory and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.